If you have a Bible this morning, I encourage you to open with me, if you will, to the third chapter of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we speak on the subject of Christian's survival plan for the last days. And I want to read, beginning in the first verse, read the first few verses and then skip to the end of the chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, says Paul, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now in the 13th verse, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Since September 11th, 2001, and the attack on our country, there seems to have been an upsurge of interest in America in a movement that has come to be known as survivalism. The movement involves ordinary people like you and I who feel the need for some kind of preparation in case of emergency or disaster, and they prepare by storing food items and supplies and other items that they deem necessary in order to survive off-grid, if you please, in the event of a terror attack or an economic collapse or an electrical shutdown, natural disaster, or some other kind of emergency. There seem to be two schools of thought in regard to this prepper kind of lifestyle. First of all, there's the school of thought that says anybody who's a prepper is paranoid. They have the Chicken Little syndrome, you know, the sky is falling, and that there's really no need to worry about it. Don't live in fear, just live your life. That's one school of thought. The other school of thought is this idea: one day you'll wish that you listened to us. One day you'll see we were right. Obviously, it's important to think about the future. It's important to anticipate what could happen. Solomon says that the prudent man looks well to his going. In other words, he anticipates what could happen and makes preparation in advance. In a spiritual sense, though, the Apostle Paul in our text wants Timothy to know that dangerous days are coming. Listen, this know also. Timothy, I want you to know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. I would like to be able to stand in the pulpit before God's people and say that the world is getting better and better and we're about to reach a utopia. You know, at the beginning of the 1900s, it was suggested that man had made such progress that world peace was right around the corner. Well, it turns out the 1900s, the 20th century, was the bloodiest century in human history, with two world wars and a number of other wars and conflicts across the globe. The fact is, dear friends, that mankind is not getting better and better. He's waxing worse and worse. You know, the evolutionists' mindset is that man started at the very bottom in the primordial slime, and he has evolved, he's elevated himself to this present point of dominance The biblical story is just the opposite. Man started at the top in the Garden of Eden in paradise, and he fell, and he's been waxing worse and worse ever since. And if I simply wanted to tickle your ears this morning and tell you that you're all great people and man will save the day, then I could claim that in the last days that we will finally return to the Garden of Eden. But the text of Holy Scripture says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, if you're like me, I deal better with reality than I do fantasy. And it helps me to know that this world is not going to get better and better. Helps me to know that the world is going to wax worse and worse. Paul says, Timothy, dangerous days are coming in the last days. Now, there's a legitimate sense in which we've been living in the last days ever since the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been said there are three periods in human history, from Adam to Moses is period number one, from Moses to Christ is the second stage, and then from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus is the final period of history, or the last dispensation of time. And of course, the Old Testament talked about the gospel day, the gospel dispensation in which we're living, the period between the two comings of Jesus. It talked about that as the last days. Listen to chapter 2 of Isaiah in the second verse. The prophet Isaiah says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations, not just the Jews, but Gentiles as well, shall flow unto it. He's talking about the gospel day, and he calls the gospel day the last days. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God is not speaking through a surrogate anymore. He once spoke through dreams and visions, and he sent messages to his people, revelation, through the prophets. But though he spoke in former times in divers manners, different ways, he hath in these last days spoken by his Son. In other words, he's told us himself who he really is and what his eternal purpose is. He revealed himself fully and finally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the final revelation. We have knowledge today that no former generation has had. Many wise men have desired to see the things that we see and to hear the things that we hear. My beloved, we're living in the best days so far as revelation, divine revelation is concerned in human history. What others saw as in shadow, we see in reality. Jesus has come. We're not waiting for him to redeem his people from their sins. He's come already to do that. And we're simply waiting for him to come and wrap it all up, to consummate human history. We're living in the final dispensation, the last days in that sense. So there's a legitimate sense in which we've been living in the last days since Jesus first came. But the Bible also speaks of what I might call this morning the last days of the last days. For instance, listen to 2 Peter 3:3. Peter says, in the last days, scoffers shall come walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the world. He says, in the last days, you will have a proliferation of scoffers. There'll be more and more people who are skeptics and scoffers and who are not afraid to question the existence of God. And haven't we seen an upsurge in atheism and militant atheism, I could add? That is, they're not afraid to speak evil of those dignified truths that have been held for so long. We're living in the last days, and that's what our text is talking about, in my estimation. I want you to know, Timothy, that in the last days, he's talking about the last days of the last days, as the second coming of Jesus gets closer. Perilous times shall come. Now, that word perilous is used one other time in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, in terms of the story of the wild Gadarene. And there it is translated by the English words exceeding fierce. He talks about the demon-possessed man of Gadara. Do you remember the wild Gadarene? The fellow that couldn't be bound with fetters and chains? He was a terror to his community. I'm sure that parents told their little children, don't go close to that fellow. He's dangerous. He's off his rocker. In fact, they tried to restrain him and he burst the chains. He had superhuman strength. He lived out in the cemetery. The cemeteries are frightening enough as it is, much less without a crazy man living among the tombs. And I'm sure the parents told their kids who were walking home from school, I don't want you to go that particular path that leads you by the cemetery, but you go in the other direction, even though it's longer, just to get home, because I want you to stay away from him. He's exceeding fierce. That's the word perilous, exceeding fierce in our text. The word simply refers to something that is violent, wild, hard to bear, if you please, dangerous. Dangerous days are ahead. Now, what is the nature of these dangerous days that Paul wants Timothy to know about? As the second coming of Jesus Christ nears, he says the world is going to become more dangerous. And he's not talking primarily about physical dangers as much as he is moral dangers. And he gives us 18 vices in verses 2 through 5 that we read in your hearing that characterize the moral dangers that we will face in the last days. First of all, he says, men shall be lovers of their own selves. One of the first characteristics, number one on the list, that will characterize the end of time is that there will be an increase of this self-love that, of course, is in each of our hearts by nature, but yet it will become almost a religion, is the Apostle Paul's point. In 1976, Tom Wolfe, a popular author, wrote an article entitled The Me Decade, in which he lamented the fact that a self-centeredness of frightening proportions had taken root in popular culture. That was in 1976. Now, some of you young people may not remember 1976. It seems like it was just a couple of weeks ago to me. The Me Generation. And he said, it seems that people are becoming more selfish. And he said, it's frightening to see how self-centered our culture is becoming. That was in 1976. Did you know in 2013, the May 9th issue of Time Magazine, they published the issue with the cover story entitled The Me, Me, Me. Not just the Me Decade, but the Me, Me, Me Generation. And there was a cover picture of a young lady taking a selfie. And the article described the cultural phenomenon that has come to be called the new narcissism, that is, the worship of self. And we see it all around us, don't we? Constantly people are saying, learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. And you say, oh yeah, okay, that must be true, but that has become the dominant religion of popular society today, that self-promotion, self-actualization, it's called narcissism. And that particular philosophy gets its name from the Greek mythological figure named Narcissus, who was a very handsome young man. And one day Narcissus looked down into a pool of water and he saw his own reflection and he fell in love with himself. And he was so mesmerized by his beauty that he never left that pool, and he eventually starved to death. He died. He pined away in self-love. He died in that place. We laugh at that, don't we? But you see, that is one of the characteristics of the last days. Men will be narcissists. They will worship themselves. Their whole interest in life will be, what's in it for me? They will only be concerned with self-advancement, self-promotion, their own self-image, self-esteem. All of these things will be raised to the level of religion. Then he says, not only will they be self-lovers, but they will be money lovers. Look at the next word, covetous. That word literally means money lovers. Not only will narcissism be the philosophy of the last days, but materialism. Now you say, Brother Mike, all of these things have been present in human society from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. You're correct. But the point that Paul makes is that these things, again, will be elevated to the level of religion. They will be raised to a point where they are so present in popular culture that you will, everywhere you turn, you will see them. You see people who are in love with themselves and in love with things and possessions, covetous, money lovers. What does Paul say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about the love of money? He says it's the root of all evil, right? The love of money is the root of all evil. If you trace sin, dishonesty, deception, wickedness back to its origin, you will come to the point where somebody is doing it for the sake of gain. The love of money is the root of all evil. Then he says they will be proud, boasters. That word simply means they will have such an exaggerated opinion of themselves that they will look down with contempt on others. He says they will be blasphemers. That word means they will be abusive in their speech. If you doubt that that is present today, may I suggest that you comment on a politically charged issue? If you make a comment on that, I'm telling you, you will be called every name in the book. You will have people come at you with both guns blazing. They will speak very abusively. I know this by personal experience. That's why every time I do that and I get hammered, I say, okay, I think I'll retreat back into my shell and not be a public figure at all. Sometimes it's just hard to keep my mouth shut, you know? Sometimes it's just hard to be quiet when you feel passionately about some issue. This world is full of blasphemers. Again, that word means abusive in speech. Then it says disobedient to parents. You say, well, Brother Mike, again, that's always been around, but never to the degree that it is today. Aren't we witnessing a breakdown in the nuclear family, in the authority of parents? Haven't we seen many parents abdicate their responsibilities and just let their children raise themselves? You know, the book of Proverbs says a child left to himself brings his parents to shame. And that word literally has reference to a child who doesn't have any fences. We all need some fences. We all need some boundaries in our life. And sometimes a parent saying, no, you're not going to go to that party with that so-called friend of yours. You're not. I'm telling you, no. You're not going to do what everybody else is doing because we have a different set of values. Sometimes those boundaries, which are meant to protect the child, in fact, not sometimes, but all the time, those boundaries are very important in a young person's life. But yet we see a rebellion. We see a resistance to authority, not just to parental authority, but to police authority, don't we? Did you know if it doesn't start in the home where young people are respectful of the parents in the God-given role that God has given to the parents to train and provide for and protect and guide those children in their developmental years, if they don't learn authority there, submission to authority there, then my friends, they're going to have trouble with it in the classroom with a teacher. They're going to have trouble with it on the streets with the police. They're going to have trouble with it on the job with an employer and with God. So disobedience to parents speaks of this rebellion, resistance to the authority structure that God has put into his creation. And then he mentions the fact that they will be unthankful. We see that, don't we? This ingratitude. You say, oh, we're grateful. We have a Thanksgiving Day. Well, just because we have a day called Thanksgiving doesn't mean that modern man as a whole is thankful. There seems to be a growing murmur, a growing spirit of complaint and murmuring in popular culture instead of just recognizing how good the Lord has been to us, how good others have treated us, and we ought to be content with such things as we have. And then he says, unholy. Now, these are the characteristics, these are the moral values that endanger God's people in the last days in popular culture. The dangers we face, my friends, have to do with this unholy kind of attitude. The word means that there's no interest in God. It's a completely secular approach to life. And then he adds, without natural affection. Did you know that word comes, the Greek word translated without natural affection is the word astorgai, and we get our word stork from the root of it. And you put an A in front of a word like atheism, you know, theism is belief in God. An atheist is somebody who doesn't. It negates the word. Ostorgai, it means contrary to the stork. Now, where have you heard about storks? Of course, in legend, storks are pictured as as very concerned for little infants in childbirth and child delivery. And interestingly, the legends about the stork are that that bird is extremely family-oriented, and that the stork is a symbol of fidelity to its mate. Now, of course, some modern scientists have proven that some storks do not mate for life, that sometimes they do change mates. But as a rule, storks are known to be faithful to one mate and to one nest. In fact, a stork will come back from year to year to its nest and add material to it, so that some nests have been estimated to weigh about 1,500 to 2,000 pounds, a stork's nest. The stork is dedicated to its young. It continues to care for its offspring after the young stork has learned how to fly. So that some who've looked at a colony or a family of storks have wondered if the youth are not taking care of the parents because they're still around even after they've grown up. The stork is a picture of devotion to family. Well, when he says without natural affection, the word is ostorgai, which means that they don't have even the family devotion that an animal, a bird, would have. They don't care about each other. And we see that today with the breakdown of the family, don't we? Then he adds truce breakers. That simply means that they won't keep their word. Slanderers. That word is self-explanatory. Incontinent, that word means without self-control, particularly in regard to the passions and the lusts of the body. Don't we see sexual immorality at a fevered pitch in popular culture today? And then he says fierce, that word means brutal or savage, despisers of those that are good. That is, those who want to do right, who believe in God, who try to operate by moral value system, they are ready to crucify them. They despise those that are good, because the light illuminates the darkness of sin, doesn't it? And then he adds the fact that they are traitors. That means treacherous. Heady means reckless and rash. High-minded, of course, is self-explanatory. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Instead of worshiping God, they worship self, self-pleasure. Whether it's physical pleasure, whether it's recreation. You can go by the lake on any given Sunday morning, and you'll see people who love pleasure more than they love God. Not only the lake, the tennis courts, or the golf course. I like sometimes if I'm driving to church and I see somebody outside maybe walking their dog. I've never done it, but I keep wanting to roll down my window and say, you better hurry or you're going to be late for church. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Don't we see in this chapter a litany of vices that is more relevant than the morning newspaper describing the world in which we're living today? And then he says, yet in spite of all these things, they will still be religious, having a form of godliness, verse 5. It doesn't mean that all of these secularists have quit going to church or professing to believe in God. If you'll notice polls that are taken across America as to how many people believe in God, it's still way up there in the high 70s or low 80 percentile of the American people who say, oh yeah, I believe in God, but I don't go to church. Or if I do, it's just to make sure I've checked that box off, and it really doesn't impact the rest of that person's life. That's what he means, having a form of godliness. There's a shell of religiosity on the outside, but it doesn't have any power or influence in that person's life, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Now that's a pretty, 18 characteristics there. That's a pretty up-to-date list, wouldn't you say? It doesn't paint our world in very flattering terms, does it? But notice now in verse 6, he changes from the moral dangers in society to the domestic dangers that we will face in our own homes. Listen to this. For of this sort, that is, people who believe this value system, this secular system of ethics that we've just been describing, self-love, money-loving, That is, they're narcissists, they're materialists, pleasure-loving, they're hedonists. People who believe in these values, he says, are seeking to creep into houses. That is, the home is in danger. Not only are there moral dangers all around us, but the family is in danger. Listen, for of this sort are they which creep into houses. How do they do that? We'll answer that question in just a moment. How do these secular values creep into your home? For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. The Christian home, don't you know, is the foundation of a healthy church, right? Our churches will never be more healthy than our families, our homes. That's where it starts. And with the breakdown of the home in popular culture today, that's why the church is struggling and so weak and anemic. And that's why the community is in such confusion and chaos. It all starts in the home. The Christian home is the foundation of a healthy church, and it's also the foundation of a moral society. And that's why I believe Satan targets the home. He wants to break down the family by infiltrating the home with these secular values that are described in verses 2 through 5. Now, I like the way that Paul refers to these people who try to worm their way into the house. He says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses. He calls them creepers. Creepers. These secular creepers are trying to worm their way into the home by targeting the matriarch of the family. They lead captive, he says, silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Now that word silly, don't let it offend you this morning. Because he's not talking about all females, but a certain class of females. The word means undiscerning, unwise, foolish, and weak-willed. You know, in the book of Proverbs, you have two different women there. There's the virtuous woman in Proverbs, and then there's the foolish woman. The foolish woman, he says, is very secretive, and she's easily influenced. She's ruled by her passions. And when he says silly women in this verse, Paul might have said silly men just as easily as he said silly women. Because there are men who lack discernment. There are men who are not wise. There are males who, if you please, are weak-willed and foolish. He's talking about people who, because they're not wise and they lack discernment, they're easily swayed, easily influenced. And he says that these creepers try to get into the home so they can influence the family matriarch. And the idea in that patriarchal culture was that the woman stayed at home and that the men were off working perhaps. And while she's there, they try to come in while he's not around and try to influence her in the hopes that she will influence him and the children, and the whole family will be damaged by these false values. He says, of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Let's get real practical. How do these creepers infiltrate the home? Through the popular media, television, the internet, print media. You know, advertisers have known for decades that if they can influence the woman of the house, that she needs a certain product, then she will tell her husband and stay on that track until he, you know, concedes. And if they can get to her, they know they can sell their product. And that's why soap operas were aired not in the evenings or in the early mornings, but when? In the middle of the day, right? Now, I'm not trying to defame or denigrate any female here today. I'm just saying that they knew that if they could prey on the woman of the house, that they could influence the whole family through that method. And that's what Paul is describing here. The people who hold these values of secularism are trying to creep into houses. The home is under attack today, that they might influence them with a different worldview. Notice the next verse, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, the idea is that if they can change the value system, the worldview of the home, so that they will subscribe to something besides the truth, then they can influence the life. The fact is that Christian ethics, or that personal ethics, always follow in the pathway of what a person believes. And if your thinking is askew, then your life is going to be askew. What you believe does matter. So they want to try to influence the home. And then he says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, verse 8. Now who were Jannes and Jambres? They were Pharaoh's magicians. You remember when Moses came before Pharaoh and said, the Lord says, let my people go? And Pharaoh said, I'm not going to let your people go. And Moses took his staff, you remember? And what did he do? He cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Pharaoh called his magicians. Their names were Jannes and Jambres. And they came out and they did the same thing. They did a magic trick too. But the difference was Moses' serpent did what? He swallowed up their serpents. Though they said, we can duplicate your miracle, Moses showed that the God that gave him his power is so much greater than the dark arts that they were practicing. And that's what he means. Not as Jannes and Jambres who withstood Moses, so these also resist the truth. These creepers do. He says, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, that is the truth, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest to all men, as theirs also was. Now, whatever this verse means, it means this, that evil will not ultimately triumph. They shall proceed no further, their folly shall be made manifest. The fact is, my friends, that everything that's false and wicked and sinful, one day, either in this world or at the second coming of Jesus Christ, will be exposed for what it is. Every secret thing will be brought to light. Every false doctrine will be put down when Jesus comes again, and he can do it even on a more local level, as the experience of Jannes and Jambres, whose serpents were swallowed by Moses' serpent, shows us. Their success will be short-lived. Isn't that good to know today? We're living in a society where people are saying all sorts of ungodly things, where the thinking of people is so askew, like the verse in Isaiah 5:20 says, where they put light for darkness and darkness for light and good for evil and evil for good and sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. Doesn't it seem that values are turned on their head topsy-turvy today? It does, doesn't it, dear friends? You hear people arguing that, as you hear them arguing, for instance, the abortion issue. They say, well, we're all in favor of choice. It's the woman's right to choose. Well, you don't have the choice as to whether to take another person's life. That's immoral, you know. But you say, I can't understand how people's thinking can get so confused that they can't see clear as day what is right and what is wrong. What about marriage? What about the whole issue of same-sex relationships? And we say, Brother Mike, you shouldn't talk about these things from the pulpit. Well, I think we ought to. We're listening to them 24/7 in the popular culture, aren't we? And we need to know what God's Word has to say about these things. The Bible tells us, my friends, that as the return of Jesus gets closer and closer, the world in which we're living is going to become more ungodly, more unholy, more secular, more man-centered, more me-centered, more pleasure-oriented, more anti-Christian. And he says, but I want you to know that their success will be short-lived. They will not have the last word. And it's wonderful to be on the winning side, isn't it? I love what Elder Paul Trautner told me one time. He said, I'd rather be a failure in a cause that will ultimately succeed. You say, Brother Mike, you're not much of a preacher. You're a failure. Well, that may be true, but I'm a part of something that's going to ultimately succeed. I'd rather be a failure in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to be a success in a cause that will ultimately fail. You say, I'm in it for the gold, for the silver, for the prestige, for the fame, for the popularity, for the pleasure. I'm in this world for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'm telling you, this world is going to be burned up and folded like a vesture. So although they may seem to win the day, their success will be short-lived. They shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as Jannes and Jambres' folly was. Notice now verse 10. But, anytime you read a word like that in your Bible, that means a contrast is coming. In contrast to the creepers who wormed their way into the home to try to break down the family, and this is all Satan's attempt to ruin the culture. He's trying to ruin the church, ruin the society, and he starts in the home with these false values of hedonism, narcissism, materialism, and so forth. He says, in contrast to that, Paul says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. Notice Paul is an exception to these creepers or these purveyors of false ideas. He says, instead of being like them, I'm different. But thou, Timothy, hast fully known my doctrine. You know what I teach. I don't teach materialism. I don't teach narcissism. The gospel is not focused on the individual so that you can have pleasure and get rich quick and that you can believe in yourself. And he says, the gospel is not about us. You've fully known my doctrine, which is contrary to the secularist's idea. You've known my manner of life. You've known my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience. Now, what Paul is saying here is that I have different tactics than these creepers. Did you know that a true gospel minister will not try to work behind the scenes to try to win people by subtlety? There's not going to be anything dishonest. Notice Paul did not subtly try to circumvent the authority structure of the family by preying on its most vulnerable people. Neither was there any inconsistency between what Paul taught and how Paul lived in his own personal lifestyle. He says to Timothy, you've known, fully known my manner of life. There was nothing in Paul's strategy for spreading the gospel that smacked of secrecy or subterfuge. Paul wasn't operating a secret society. Paul was not promoting a clandestine sort of thing that nobody can join our club unless they've been initiated and this is what we believe, but don't ever really tell anybody. The church is not, my friends, a secret society. Did you know what Jesus told the disciples in secret? He told them to what? Proclaim it on the what? Housetops. He says, lift up your voice. Now, Jesus didn't do anything in secret. He was open, above board. He was honest. He was transparent. And Paul says, I was too. You've fully known my manner of life. I'm not like these creepers who try to worm their way into the home through these subtle means and methods. But Paul was very public about his life and labors. You have fully known my manner of life, my purpose, that is my motive. Paul did not fear that his true motives might be exposed as being self-centered. That word purpose means my motivation. You know, the peddlers of false doctrine were what they called demagogues. A demagogue is somebody who uses his influence for personal gain. We think of politicians sometimes as being demagogues. We say, you're just in it to pad your own pockets. You're just using your power for your own personal wealth and your own personal pleasure and your own personal reputation. Paul was not like that. He was not a demagogue. The Apostle Paul, in fact, had sacrificed for the gospel. As he says in verse 11, you've known my persecutions and afflictions, which came into me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. And by the way, you can look at the book of Acts and see these three episodes that he refers to. At Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, Paul was almost killed. He suffered great opposition. The opponents of his gospel threatened him. They tried to sabotage the good news that he was preaching. They tried to work behind the scenes and tried to discredit him as being a charlatan. Paul says, you know how that I've not only preached the gospel, but I've been willing to suffer for it as well. You know, that's not something that a demagogue does. A demagogue doesn't stay at the task when he's getting backlash, negative feedback. And Paul further says, Timothy, you've fully known my personal virtues that distinguish me from the creepers. My faith, in verse 10, that means my fidelity. My long suffering, my charity, the love that I exhibited, my patience. Those stand in stark contrast, those virtues, to the trickery, the deceit, and the exploitation that was practiced by these worldly teachers. And then notice he says, not only will our world be a dangerous world morally and domestically, but even physically. Verse 11, he says, what persecutions I endured. Oh my, if you think you've suffered for the gospel, if I think I've suffered, we've not begun to suffer like Paul did. What persecutions I endured. If you want to read sometime, my friends, the kind of sufferings Paul endured, read the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where Paul says that of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. That's 195 lashes across his back. I've never been whipped for professing my faith in Jesus Christ, but Paul was. He says, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. On one occasion, they threw rocks at Paul to kill him. He says, I was in perils, that word means dangers, of my own countrymen, perils among thieves, perils of robbers, perils of false brethren. Paul says, everywhere I turned, people were after me. They were trying to undercut me. They were trying to undermine me. My reputation was dragged through the mud. Paul had many persecutions, but he says, yea, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And my beloved, may I say that if we're going to be Christians, we're going to also suffer persecution, as the next verse says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Did you know this world is not friendly territory to the believer in Jesus Christ? It's not a safe thing for a person to be a Christian in this anti-Christian age in which we're living. But the same Lord that delivered Paul out of all of his troubles will also deliver those who faithfully follow him. As Paul says, yet out of them all the Lord delivered me. He may deliver you in the trouble, like he did the 3 Hebrew children who were delivered in the midst of the fire. He may deliver you through it, like he did Paul on certain occasions. Remember when those were wanting to kill him, Paul escaped out the window through a basket one night. He may deliver you in it. He may deliver you through it. But my beloved, he will ultimately deliver all of us from our troubles. Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. And did you know death may even be the ultimate deliverance? You say, oh, I've had so much pressure in my life. Well, one day the Lord will be pleased to call you home, and then you can lay your head down on that downy pillow of Christ's breast. You can rest, my friends, to know that you fought a good fight. You've finished your course. You've kept the faith. You've been faithful to him. And my, what peace and rest there will be for the saints in the everlasting presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will deliver you out of all your troubles. Your troubles are not going to have the last word in your life. Isn't that good news? Heaven is a sweet prospect to the child of grace in this world. But while we're here, we're in a battle. While we're here, we face an ungodly culture. And if we're going to be true to Christ, we're going to get some pushback, some negative pushback. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Okay, I've got about 3 minutes. How can you survive? Here's your survival plan for these dangerous days that are coming. How can a Christian survive the last days? Paul says, brethren, it's a bad situation out there, but, verse 14, here's your survival plan. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. What are we to do? As the culture becomes more secular, more godless, more anti-Christian, as all around us, the news media, the television, the internet, you have temptations and sins and ideas that are contrary to the Word of God and pressures to conform, and the family's breaking down, and it's such a fight, such a battle each day. How can we keep going? How can we survive and be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's a single survival resource. If you were going to go on Survivor or on one of these other survival reality shows, you know, and say, you can take one item, what would you choose? Have you ever wondered? Somebody says, I'd take a roll of duct tape because duct tape will fix anything. Somebody else says, I'd take a knife, preferably a Swiss Army knife that has a can opener, you know, and a knife and a fingernail clippers and a pliers. You know, that one tool can help you in many ways. Somebody else says, I'd take some cordage, or a tarp, or I'd take a fire starter. I was reading an article, a prepper survivalist article yesterday, and a fellow said, people have their preference for a single survival tool. He said, did you know the single survival tool that doesn't weigh anything and that'll help you in every situation is knowledge? knowledge. Because you can make fire without a fire starter. You say, I've got matches. Well, they might get wet. You could make a knife out of a piece of flint. You know, people had knives. They had sharp objects long before they had modern knives. You could make cordage out of vines, you know, you could survive. You could make a covering without a tarp. You could make a container for water without, any metal pots or pans. He says the single survival tool that we need is knowledge. Knowledge will get you through any situation, and it doesn't weigh anything. That's really what Paul is telling Timothy here. Timothy, if you're going to survive the last days, what you need is knowledge. And not just any kind of knowledge. You need the knowledge that comes from this book, right? But continue thou, Timothy. Though the rest of the world is losing their mind, don't you lose yours. You continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Don't ever forget the fact that you've been brought to a confidence in the truths of this word, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. This book, my beloved, is the single survival tool that will enable you and me to survive an increasingly secular and godless world if we stick close to this book and have confidence in it. He says, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now notice the Scriptures are not the means of salvation. They are the means of wisdom. They'll make you wise unto salvation. The Bible doesn't save you for heaven, but it does give you knowledge. It gives you wisdom. The Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. They'll teach you who really saved you through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. May I say there are three things we need to know about this book as the survival tool to help us in dangerous days that are coming. First, we need to know that it is the Word of God. It's inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's God-breathed. Did you know if you could hear God speak today, he wouldn't say anything more or less than what he's already said in this book? This is the Word of God, and every word in it, it's what theologians mean when they talk about the plenary. The very words in this book, not just the ideas, the concepts in it, but the very words in this book, and every word is breathed out from God. And therefore, this book, secondly, is authoritative. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. That means that the words in the book are inspired, and every word of God is pure, as Psalm 12:6 says. And then we believe that because it's God's word, not just man's opinion, the New York Times, the Washington Post, the Los Angeles Times, CNN, MSNBC, Fox, all of these networks, they share men's opinions. This book, my friends, is God's truth. Thy word is truth. This book is our light in a dark world. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's God's very own word, and it's profitable. For doctrine, that is what you believe, should come from this book. You say, well, I just believe that everybody has a spark of good in them. Give me book, chapter, and verse. If it doesn't coincide with thus saith the Lord, then my friends, it's not, you can't have it. Somebody says, well, this is what I think God is like. I think God is sort of just like a nebulous energy all around. Well, this book tells us that God is a spirit, but he's a personal God who has personality, who communicates to his people, who is the source of all truth, a God who enters into relationship with his people. You can't have a relationship with an energy. God is a personal being. He's a tri-personal being composed of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, this book tells us everything we need to know about God, about ourselves. You want to analyze yourself? You want a psychoanalysis? Read the book of Proverbs. It will pick you apart. It'll make you feel uncomfortable, and it'll show you how other people behave. It'll explain human behavior. This book, my beloved, is a thorough furnisher, isn't it? It is a complete furnisher. And that leads us to the next idea. It's the Word of God. It's inspired. Therefore, it's authoritative over what we believe, how we live. It reproves us, corrects us, and instructs us in righteousness. It has authority. And thirdly, it's sufficient. I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I believe in the authority of Scripture. I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that we don't need anything beyond this book in order to know all things that pertain to life and godliness. He says that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Do you have confidence that you have a resource in the truth of God's word that will enable you to stay on track even though the rest of the world is losing its mind around you? How do you survive the dangerous last days that are coming? You do so, my friends, by staying in this book, assimilating it, implementing it, living by it, and the rest of the world won't like that. They'll persecute you, but you will find strength through the truths of Holy Scripture, the precious promises of this word, to be faithful to your Lord. Timothy, though the rest of the world has gone crazy, I want you to continue in what you've already learned. You keep walking in those old paths. Not the old paths of 50, 60 years ago, but the old paths of biblical truth. We're not talking about the old paths of human tradition. We're talking, my friends, about the path that God has laid out for us in His Word. Perilous times are coming, but you continue in what you've been assured of. I have confidence in this word today. What would you think of a Major League Baseball player who is a great home run hitter? Let's say Willie Mays or Babe Ruth or Chipper Jones. He was just inducted into the Hall of Fame. What would you think of Chipper Jones if he stepped up to the plate to bat against a really good pitcher? And as he raised his arms, you saw he held in his hands a number 2 lead pencil. He would say, well, he's a good hitter, but that implement that he's using is not, I wouldn't have a lot of confidence in it. He needs a 40-ounce bat, you know, if he's going to hit the ball over the fence, not a number 2 lead pencil. You've got to have confidence in what you hold in your hands if you're going to be successful. My beloved, we can have confidence in this book. I'm assured of it. It's been tested. It's been tried. Its truths do not change. Somebody says, oh, but the experts say, remember this, the experts built the Titanic, but an amateur built the Ark. And the Titanic sank, right? The experts say, these are experts, don't know everything. This is the ultimate expert guide. Here's an expert guide to help you survive in the dangerous days that are coming before Jesus comes back. Let's stick close to it. Let's follow it. Let's read it. Let's study it. Let's meditate on it. Let's memorize it. Let's pray that God would help us by His Spirit to live by it. Let's never cease to trust not only in the Word of God, but in the God of the Word, the one who gave us this book, who is Himself our help and our strength, regardless of the circumstances around us.